few years ago, I knew that if I had 3 pages of notes, I would go 30 minutes. Now I have 7 pages of notes. I knew it would set you on fire. We're in 2 Samuel chapters 22 and 23. Very interesting chapters, and how related it is to the last two songs the choir sang. Daniel did not know when he chose what we were going to sing, what I was preaching on, but it is amazing again and again what God arranges and how he pulls things together in spite of us. These two chapters have to do with history as David looks back on his life. So my question for you today would be this. When you look back at your life, what stands out? You don't have to answer, but just think about it. Is the first thing that comes to your mind regrets? Or is it the things that God has done? The sad things? The happy things? I don't know what you see. But when you look back, there are things in your history that will come to life. You can't help it. It's part of who we are. It's where we've been. And this is a lot of what we have today in these two chapters. But the other question I have for you is this. When you look back over your history, now I know some of you don't have near as much history as I do, but when you look back, you have some history. If you're old enough to remember what you ate for breakfast, you have history. I'm impressed with what David saw right off the top. And he said this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." Of all the things of David's history, he really focuses on God. So again, the question, do you see God in your history? Think about it. What kind of a God do you see in your history? It can vary. There can be many different views of what we see as God in our history. A man stopped in my office this week and he gave me this little note. He didn't know I was going to, he asked me to read it publicly, and he prefaced it with this, "I am not doing this to brag." I know this man. You probably do too. But it's about history. He didn't know what I was preaching on, but it's about God in his history, and this is what it says. "We, Mirette and Dick Duffin, would like to publicly praise God, our Heavenly Father, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can celebrate our 65th wedding anniversary on November 20th. Truly, He has blessed us richly in our marriage, but has blessed us also with a wonderful family to go with it. We just praise Him, Dick and Mirette." When you look back, where is God in your history? Let's take a look at what David said. Let me read verses 2 to 4. Well, I'll start in verse 1. "And David spoke to the Lord." That's a good beginning. And that's Yahweh, Jehovah. "He spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." William Blakey refers to this opening as an adoring acknowledgement of what God has been and what and was to David. David described God in these words. Let me just take a few moments to explain the words, the reminders. David said, "You are my rock," which is a common phrase in the Psalms. It's a common acknowledgement, especially in the Old Testament, that God was the rock. And a rock provided shade in the desert. It's not like the gravel on the road. Big rocks. So there was the need for shade. So there was that protection from that threatening heat. A rock also pictured a high place, often with caves, where one could find refuge from their enemies. David understood that. He was on the run for 7 years, and he hid in caves and in various places. Rock also pictures a solid foundation on which God's people can stand. Spurgeon said, "Believers are often hidden in their God from the strife of tongues and the fury of the storm." God was his rock and his fortress, a shelter and a hiding place of safety and security. Being on the run for 7 years, he experienced that security and safety in the midst of turmoil, a place where he could find rest for his weary being. Is that the God you have? A God who is your rock. There's something solid about knowing God and being reconnected with God through Jesus Christ. Our fortress, that shelter, that place where there's peace and rest. His shield. Now, a shield only protected the one who carried it. It was important to carry it. Paul wrote about the shield of faith. If you don't have your faith in God, you don't have that shield. So he talks about his God, rock, his fortress, his shield, his Savior, his deliverer, rescuer, the lifter of his head, the one who lifted him out of the pit of miry clay in another place he talks, and the one who put his feet on a rock, a secure standing. He also talks about him being the horn of his salvation. Phillips wrote, "The imagery of a horn comes from the world of livestock, in which a dominant male lifts up his horn above all the others." Some of you have been out there looking for horns, not to see which was the dominant one. I'm not going any further. I'll leave that with you. But it was the whole thing of dominance, and God exhibited his divine strength in delivering David from his deadly foes. And what did David do next, or even in this? He worshiped. When you look back at the history you have, does it cause you to worship God? Has he been central in your life to such a degree that you can't help but worship him and praise him for who he is, what he has been to you, how he has protected you? When I looked at the lists of the things for praying for the persecuted church, I look back and think, I have never to this stage in my history being persecuted like that. I thought I was persecuted when a brother lied about me and tried to make me out as something I was not. I thought I was persecuted when I was confronted with not being able to do this or that in schools. But that is not what David faced. That is not what David was delivered from. And I am so grateful for the grace of God that I have been delivered from the things that David had to face. But David worshiped God. Then he said, I call upon the Lord. God heard him, and God answered. And he said, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. How can you worship God without praise? Do you ever think about that? How can you pray to God continually without some praise? It just seems to be a, should be a part of our coming to God in prayer. Recognizing who he is. Recognizing his sovereignty. His rule over the world. His rule over creation. His amazing ability to have created with the very breath of his mouth. He spoke and it came into being. Would have been amazing to watch. Wouldn't it? Is that the God that we worship? Is that the God we praise? Is he big enough to care for all of our issues and our problems? Because it doesn't matter how big the enemy is, he is bigger. David learned that. It didn't matter how cunning the enemy is, how deceitful and deceiving. God is bigger. Greater, and can lead us through all of that maze. He is worthy of our praise. But let me ask you some questions. Is God worthy of praise when you suffer? Is God worthy of praise when your loved ones are hurting? Is God worthy of our praise when we're in the deep valley of life? Or just on the mountaintops? Can we worship and praise him when we're struggling? Praise changes our perspective. Praise moves us from the problem to the God who's bigger than the problem. Keeps our focus on him, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies, David said. They were defeated. He was free. And David kept working his way through the deep struggles because David was hated by people. Have you ever been in that situation where someone literally says they hate you? I was stunned one day when a person came to me and said, Pastor, I have hated you for these 5 years. You could have knocked me over with a feather. That person went on to confess they did not like what I preached one Sunday morning 5 years before. The message that God gave was contrary to where that person lived, and it took that long for that person to deal with it with God before they could come and deal with me. I didn't even know it. I never apologize for what God says in His Word. And I never aim at anybody's face when I'm preaching. You're just, I see faces, but I don't think of you when I'm preaching. And if I do, God will convict me of it. I tell you that. But God's Word is for all of us. Phillips, in his commentary, goes on to say, few men have faced more determined efforts at their ruin than David did. In the poetic descriptions of 2 Samuel 22, we can see allusions to the tenacious pursuit of King Saul, the wearying battles against Abner and Ishbosheth, and finally the malicious rebellion of David's son Absalom. You go on to verse 5 and it says, the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Just think about that. First of all, you've got these waves. It's kind of like the idea of being out in the deep waters. You can't touch the ground. You're treading water, but these waves just keep coming over you and over you. And it wearies you and it wears you down. The torrents of destruction are like floodwaters coming rushing down and moving you and pushing you. And you can't fight against it. It's too powerful. And the snares of death, it's like the grave. And like the cords of Sheol, just like weeds in the bottom of the water that get wrapped around your feet and keep pulling you down. It's just this whole picture of David struggling to stay alive and keep his head above water. That's an awful feeling. Sunday school picnic comes to my mind. And a young boy. Just a year younger than me. We were young once. And he started to yell. I couldn't swim very good at all. But I headed from the shore out to where he was. And I was tall enough, taller than he. And I could reach his hand. And I grabbed his hand. And I was able to pull him to safety. I never thought much about it. That's just what you do, right? But a couple steps further, we'd have both been yelling for help. But God saw fit how to pull him out. And when he came out, he was just beat. And there were no waves. It was a calm lake. But I think of David as he looks at this through these various images of how his whole life was seen to be pulled down to nothing left. And that it would do nothing but destroy him. And David called upon the Lord in verse 7, it says. And he goes on and talks. Notice what it says. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry came to his ears. David was again blessed with a God who not only heard, but answered. And his answer, in verses 8 to 16, it just seems like David says, he used all creation to come and take care of me. Let me just read it. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And we can go on. God, the Creator, can use all of creation to protect his people. And David just sort of sums it up like, the God who created, used every means possible to take care of my enemies and to rescue me. And he goes on in verses 17 to 20. He praised God for his faithful hand of deliverance. How do we do at thanking God? Highway 2 is a blessing when it's empty. It's wild when it's full. And every time I go Highway 2 and I arrive home safely, I always, almost without exception, thank you, Lord, for safe arrival. Don't you? You know, there is so much out there. There are so many opportunities for the evil one to trip us up. There's all kinds of issues. But God answered David when he was pinned down by an enemy. He set him free. Freedom is a marvelous thing. And he goes on in verses 21 to 25 and he looks back and he sees God's hand of mercy and grace in his life. And he begins, and you got to listen to this carefully. The Lord dealt with me, in verse 21, according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. David, where are you? And I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Was he bragging? Or was he seeing himself in a different light than what I might look at him? Just listen carefully. R.C. Sproul writes, David is not laying claim to righteousness or sinlessness in any absolute sense. Rather, he asserts his blamelessness with respect to his enemies and his confidence that the Lord rewards those who seek to be faithful to him. End of quote. He was not claiming to be justified by works, as if he had never sinned. Phillips says, these verses assert the truth that David was afflicted with trials, not only because of sins he had committed, but also while he was innocent of charges against him. Moreover, David responded to his enemies not by engaging in sinful, self-serving strategies, but by trusting himself to God in faith and prayer. David's life was characterized by covenant faithfulness to the Lord, including his willingness to repent and seek forgiveness when he sinned. The result of God's reward is providing saving help to permit David to continue serving him. Phillips went on to say, first, David says that God saved him because he delighted in me. This tells us that God's favors to David reflect his covenant love for those he has chosen as his own. We remember that it was not David who volunteered for God's service, but the Lord who sent Samuel to choose and anoint David as a man after God's own heart. This expression means not only that David's heart was devoted to God, but moreover that God's heart had first set itself on David. End of quote. David knew he had sinned. David had repented. David had confessed. David knew that God had forgiven him. But David was still set free to become the king that God chose him to be. He goes on in verses 26 to 31. He continues to address God's character. Let me just get another page out here. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty or proud to bring them down. Sounds like James and Peter, doesn't it? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. How much reflection do you do on God's hand upon you? I know I've told some of you this. When I was in Bible college, we would have a testimony day. And guys would get up and share their testimony. And some of them had lived in the sewer of life. Some of them had been saved out of it. Some of them had these amazing stories to tell. My roommate, for one, he didn't tell them until his third year because he wasn't living for God like he should have been. But they had something, and I never felt that I had a testimony to tell. And then one day, the president of the school, Mr. Henry Hildebrand, got up in front and he said, "Some of you are sitting there thinking you don't have a testimony." I got a little lower in the seat. He said, "Why not? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you love him? Have you confessed your sin to him? Have you repented of your sin? And if so, isn't that a testimony?" I thought, sort of. He said, "Have you not walked in all the ways of the world? Have you not walked in the sewer of sin? Have you not been involved in all those things?" No. And I could honestly say, no, I wasn't. And then he said, "That is a great testimony because it is a testimony of the protecting grace and mercy of God on your life before you ever got involved in all that garbage." It changed my focus on who I was in Christ. David goes on and he says, "God alone is the answer." And I'm going to just skip a few spots here. He says, "You made my way blameless. You kept my feet secure. You trained my hands for battle. You prepared me for everything that I was going to face. And you have been with me all the way through all these things. You made me king over the nations. You caused people to obey me. You caused the foreign nations even to come to me and accept me as king. And they bowed to me. You live. You are my blessed rock. You exalted my God, the rock of my salvation. God gave me vengeance on the enemies. You took care of them." And he begins to go through all these things in verses 44 to 51. All the things that God did for him. And then we come to the next chapter. And it says in my Bible, "The last words of David." And that's not true. It's the last public words of this. Now, the words of David, that's someone else wrote that in. God didn't. That's just a heading. But it is his last public words, apparently, that he gave. And this is what he says, chapter 23 and verse 1. It is the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. Oracle is an interesting word. It is that which is of God. And God, he says, put it on his mouth, and we'll get to that a little bit more. David, the son of Jesse. You know, that's a very important thing to recognize. That made him of the tribe of Judah. That made him of the tribe from which Messiah would come. And he spoke what God gave him to speak. So here he is, David, brought to the place where he is the one, through his line, the royal line of David, was going to come Messiah. What an amazing opportunity. And David, who was he? But the youngest son. Should have picked the eldest, but instead they picked the youngest because God said he wanted this one. And Samuel, his appointed prophet, chose David out of the whole family and brought him, and he was anointed king. David, looking back, could see God's hand in so many ways that was contrary even to culture. And then, where did his dad live? In Bethlehem. Where was Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem. Amazing. How could that be clear back then? But God was in charge of all of this. And when you stop and think about it, who really is in charge of our life? It should be God. He knows us from beginning to end. In fact, he knew me before the foundation of the world, it says. That's a lot of history. Not as much history as what I hear by many people of the hundreds of millions of years or something. If you have a question about that, talk to Vance. He'll set you straight on the age of the earth. And if he can't, I'll help him. That would be a treat if I could do that. And it was God who put David on the path of life that he never chose, but God chose. Do you have a problem with the path of life that God has placed you on? As David says in another place, the lot in life that God has given you, do you accept it with joy and appreciation? Or are you kind of contrary that God would put you on that path of life, in that place? Be careful. David was chosen from taking care of sheep to become king of a nation. And God placed him there, and he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. How many people love the Psalms? Of course. And then David gives his public statement, and as he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. God, my rock, the rock of Israel, said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, David ruled justly. He treated people fairly. His rule was one to bring peace and stability to the nation of Israel. He goes on in verse 4 and says, he dawns on them like the morning light. He brings visual vision and ability to be able to see beyond. And of course, you could look back to Jesus as the light of the world, but I'm not going to go at that place right now. He talks about worthless men are like thorns. Here he says, I'm part of an everlasting covenant, and I trust God in his covenant that my royal line will go on forever, looking at Messiah. But then he talks, there's also worthless people. Worthless men are like thorns. And he talks about them being thrown in the fire to be burned. But as he finishes talking about worthless men, the whole rest of chapter 23 is about valuable men. Interesting. God put all this together. Here's a whole number of people in verses 8 to 39 who were faithful to their king. I'm not going to go through them all. We don't have time. But think about it. Does that say anything to you that God would have recorded these men who fought with David, for David, respected David, and made him look good? To me, that says God, when he said, he wants us to be found faithful. And that's the number one criteria of these individuals. They were faithful in following and serving King David and giving everything they had to make him be the best king he could be. Interesting. I don't know if you like stories, but I'm going to read a story in closing. It's a little bit lengthy, but not as long as Pilgrim's Progress. But it makes a point at the end of these faithful people. Zvika Gringold was celebrating Yom Kippur on his Israeli kibbutz when he heard the sound of a jet fighter. Realizing that no military exercises would be held on such a holy day, he turned on his army radio. What he heard confirmed his fears. A combined Egyptian and Syrian assault had sprung upon Israel. The date was October 6, 1973, and the bloody Yom Kippur War, which would determine Israel's continued existence, had begun. He was a reserve tank lieutenant, and when he learned that powerful Syrian armored divisions were advancing over the Golan Heights, he hurriedly put on his uniform and sped north to his mobilization center at Nafa. He was greeted by chaos and mounting numbers of wounded soldiers. Spying two badly damaged tanks sitting unmanned, he scrounged together crews from among the lesser wounded and then radioed headquarters with the news that he had a tank force ready to be deployed. As the only existing reserve unit in the area, Force Zvika was sent into the fray. The situation on the Golan Heights was desperate as two Israeli tank brigades squared off against five advancing Syrian tank divisions, odds over 10 to 1. Zvika's two tanks could hardly turn the tide, except for the amazing valor that he would go on to display. Running into a Syrian brigade, the young officer began firing and destroyed a number of enemy tanks while losing his own partner. Now down to one tank, the lieutenant was unwilling to answer requests for information about his force, lest the enemy overhear and learn that their advance had been stopped by a single Israeli tank. Zvika was reinforced, his command eventually enlarged to 16 tanks. The Syrians, however, committed whole divisions against his position. Over the next day, firing at close range and moving from one defensive position to another, he single-handedly held up 2,000 Syrian tanks, giving the Israeli army time to mobilize its own reserve divisions and shore up the defense. When finally relieved after 30 hours of intense close combat, The lieutenant emerged from his tank, burned, wounded, and too exhausted to walk. He had single-handedly destroyed 40 enemy tanks and thwarted 5 Syrian divisions, saving Israel's northern flank. He later explained, I didn't plan to be a hero, but I knew that if I didn't continue to fight, Israel would be in grave danger. His exploits remind us that leaders can succeed only with the aid of courageous and self-sacrificing followers. This principle is true not only for the Israeli defense forces in the late 20th century, but also for the Israel of King David's time. 2 Samuel 23, 8-39 provides the names and exploits of David's mighty men, whose heroism was vital to David's victories. Realizing that David's life and reign were intended to point forward to the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, we find that the exploits of David's mighty men also point forward to what the gospel of Christ can do in the lives of those who believe. What do we see? And where do we see God at work in our past? Do we acknowledge His work in our past and praise Him? Do we praise Him for His work in our lives today? Or do we take the credit for what we have become? David knew God was, or David was what he was, because that's how God equipped him and made him. Oh, that God would enable us to see His gracious hand upon our lives for His glory. David looked back and saw the hand of God in the very center of his life. Don't sell God short. He's there. We just need to acknowledge and follow. May God bless these words to your heart. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we have walked through a lot of your word. There's so much more that you could say to us today. We're thankful that we have your word. We can read it for ourselves. Lord, I thank you that I can look back and see your hand upon my life in ways that I can only explain by God. I pray that all of us, maybe even this afternoon, we'll stop and take a little bit of time and just say, Lord, show me again where you've been in my life. Bring it to my attention that I may truly give you rightful praise, rightful honor, rightful glory, because all that I really am is because of you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and thanksgiving in your wonderful and glorious name. And Lord God, in the words of Jude, I am so grateful for this benediction because it gives me hope. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen and amen. God bless.